Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. You are listening to one of our sermons.
So I want to start off today with a question, and simply this. And go ahead and raise your hand if you can relate to this. How many of you have ever said something that you wish you did not say? Come on, let me see. All right, the rest of us who didn't raise your hand, you're lying, all right? Every single one of us in this room, we know that feeling when you say something or you blurt out something and you realize, I wish I could take that back. Do they hear me? And that thought just comes to you almost like in a shock, and you're like, I can't believe I said that. For some of us, it could be you're frustrated, you're angry. And in the midst of that emotional charged situation, you say something and later on you wish you could take it back. For some of us, it might be a situation where you just speak your mind, whatever came to your mind. You realize you did it at the wrong place at the wrong time and it didn't help the situation nor the relationship. If you think about even gossiping, there are times where you don't really know, but you gossiping really hurt that other person or that group of people. And for some of us, I would say it's very intentional and malicious. So you have to think about many of us in this room have said something that we wish we didn't say. And that's why James addresses this issue of our speech. In fact, it's interesting, and you'll see this not just what James wrote, but even in the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, and many of these other letters that Apostle Paul wrote, you will notice that one of the big issues is communication, the things that we say, the things that we don't say that we should say. And what it does is that it brings and creates an environment that is not healthy. And I want to honor and I want to try to do my best to understand that culturally, there are some cultures that you're from that you're not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to bring that up. You're supposed to just let them go. Just dismiss it. And I want to challenge us in this because I'm all for culture. But I would say if it goes against scripture, we have to speak up. So for instance, if you think about that, those of us from the West, those of us who come from places that are more Western influence, one of the things that we pride ourselves in is that we speak our minds. We say whatever we want to say. But there's some things that you just don't want to say. Wow, this food tastes horrible when they spent 9 hours cooking it. There's some things you just don't say. And yes, you could value honesty, but it's just learning to love people, learning how to think about them and what they went through. And I think in the Asian culture and many other cultures, we're good at that, thinking about the other person. But at the same time, I would say those of us who are from the Asian culture, there's a lot of shame and honor involved. So there are a lot of things that you see, a lot of things that you go through or other people go through, and you don't say anything. And this is the reason why that the sin of our fathers and our grandfathers, it continues to perpetuate over and over again because no one spoke up. No one has said anything. So that's why we tolerate people who literally bring disunity in a group. Because, oh, we got to be nice. We're Christians, so we... No, yes, you could be nice, but if there's division, which the Bible talks about a lot, and I'll talk about it today, that when it is breaking the bond of peace, you got to speak up. You got to confront that person. And you got to say, hey, brother, you know I love you, but what you're doing right now is totally against what I see in Scripture, and let's talk through this. Hey, sister, I know you have a lot to say, but some of the stuff you're saying is not edifying, and it's not building up people and in our life group. We got to be able to speak up, especially when we see things that is not honoring to God. I start with this because I believe words is so powerful that it can either build up or tear down. And many of us have been on both sides, where we've been built up, encouraged, strengthened, because someone spoke life to us. They encouraged us. They said things to uplift our spirits. And many of us have been on the other side, where we have heard words that were hurtful, demeaning, or maybe even life-sucking, that we literally have nothing left inside of us because those words are still playing in our minds. Oftentimes, all of us, we find ourselves missing the mark when it comes to our speech. And there is no one who knows us better than married men. Do we have any married men in this room? Amen? Okay, all right, come on now. Do we have any people who want to be married men, all right? So, yeah, so now we have one person who's eligible and excited to get married whenever. But I'm telling you right now, once you get married, there's going to be a lot of stuff that you think that you're free to kind of share, but you'll learn very quickly you're not supposed to say certain things. So I want to show you this video. It's by Tim Hawkins. He's a Christian comedian, and he likes to sometimes use songs in his comedy act and different things like that. And so he wrote a song, and check out the song. He wrote a song called The Wife Song. And in this song, he tells some deep truths that you need to pay attention to, all right? So pretty much what he's saying, married men, these are things that you do not say to your wife. So let's watch this together. And so one of the things that I want you to understand in this passage as we start chapter 3 of the book of James is that James says how you control your tongue in terms of your speech really shows how spiritually mature you are in Christ. So I want you to think about this. As we read this chapter, one of the things that you will get out of as James is trying to speak to the people in the church is that if you cannot control your speech, the things that you say, then it's a clear sign you are spiritually immature. It doesn't matter how long you've been to church. It doesn't matter what kind of church events you go to. But one of the best indicators of spiritual maturity is your speech. As I was thinking about this, I realized, why is it speech so important as a reflection of spiritual maturity? And I realized, as I was meditating on this passage throughout this week, that there are so many things I want to say. That person in line, which I was very close to at the airport, because they don't believe in queuing. So all these people were cutting in front of me, and I'm like, we're getting on the same plane. And I was going to say something else very sarcastically, but I realized that would not be nice. So honestly, I just failed in that moment. I'm like, I'm spiritually immature. I was just thinking to myself, there are so many times we want to say something, but if you're able to have self-control and not say it, that's a sign of spiritual maturity, that you're growing, becoming more like Jesus. And then I realized this is why James wrote to the people, because oftentimes it's with your words that you can either build up or tear down. So here's the one thing that I want us to remember, that a life of consistency to God comes from a life of dependency on God. So a life of consistency to God comes from a life of dependency on God. Can we just turn to somebody and tell them what the one thing is? Sorry, I'm gonna drink some water here. Pray for me, guys. I just came in like at 7 in the morning and stopped by, just took a shower, and then came here. So what is the one thing? That a life of consistency to God comes from a life of dependency on God. So I'm going to talk about two specific things here that we have to remember that in order for us to do and live out so that we could be consistent in how we live our lives, and it will show or come forth from our dependency on God. So here's the first thing. The first thing is this. We must walk in wholeness. That we must walk in wholeness. When you think about the word wholeness, what comes to your mind? Because there's so many different ways to look at that word. If you look at the Collins English Dictionary, it defines the word wholeness as the quality of being complete or a single unit and not broken or divided into parts. So when there is wholeness, it means that there is a sense of consistency. It's not all these little different parts, but it's all together. And this is why when a person, think about this, when a person is broken, we say that they are not whole, because there's parts of them that are not complete or parts of them that are damaged, if you will. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be left that way forever, because we believe in the power of Jesus Christ and that by his stripes we are healed, that Jesus Christ can work in your life and transform you. But many of us, we come into church or go to life group and we're broken people. Even after becoming a Christian, there's still junk in our lives and things that we haven't addressed, traumas that keep on repeating over and over again in our minds that we relive that thing that we've experienced. So sometimes we wonder, God, is the gospel powerful enough to transform us, to transform me? And all I can say to you is this, God's desire is to make you whole. Can I get a good amen to that? That he wants to make you whole. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect on this side of heaven. It's only when we see him face to face where we'll be completely whole with the new body, with the new mind. Everything about us is going to be made new. If you think about this idea of wholeness, that it's not divided into parts, this is where we get the word and the idea or the concept of integrity. Integrity simply means there is no division or inconsistency in how they live their lives in private and in public. That's a person of integrity. That's the same thing, that person is whole. And so they are now consistent in what they do and say with what they believe. So if you believe this, and then you do that, and you live like that, that is wholeness. If you believe something, but then you do completely something opposite, this is what we call unwholesome. You're not whole. This is not, you're not brought into this integrous life. So I wanted to share this because this is what James addresses. Because he's continuing in his thought on maturing and growing in Christ. Remember, as I said, chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's talking about how you look at trials, be doers of the word, and as he talks about all these things to help us to mature, now in chapter 3, he mentions the power of words and speech. And what comes out of our mouths must be consistent with what we believe. So I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1. Listen to what it says in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Let's just pause here. Let me make some opening comments on this first verse. James starts off with this very strong exhortation. And he simply says that not many of you should be considered teachers. And the question that begs us is why? Wouldn't we want more teachers? I'm like, please, like when I'm traveling, I don't want to preach sometimes on Sunday. And I just want to like receive and just be blessed. But yeah, we need more teachers. So I'm just wondering, why did James say not many of you should presume to be teachers? So he is not against teachers, nor is he against having more teachers. But he wanted people to understand the responsibility that comes with teaching. It says here that they will be judged more harshly. Let me read to you the verse 1 in the Amplified Bible, and in the yellow sections, will you say it out loud with me? Listen to what it says. Not many of you should become teachers serving in an official teaching capacity, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who are teachers will be judged by a higher standard because we have assumed what? Greater accountability and more condemnation if we teach incorrectly. So the bottom line is that a teacher is supposed to have greater understanding of what it is that's being taught. And therefore, since you have more knowledge of what's being taught compared to those who are students or who are receiving it, we are now more bound to obey it. This is the whole consistency aspect that James is bringing up. In fact, Jesus talked about being more responsible when we have more knowledge to God's word. Check this out. I'm going to try to make the pieces fit together. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 through 48. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Read the yellow section with me out loud. It says this, "And a servant who knows what the master wants," so knowing his will, "but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished." Now, check out verse 48. "But someone who does not know," so they don't know the will of God, "and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone who has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been instructed or entrusted with much, even more will be required." Every single Sunday as I stand up here, I am fully aware of this responsibility. In fact, I'm just going to be straight up with you that sometimes there is this tremendous fear, and I feel this dissonance in my heart. Because there are a lot of things that I have to preach on because it's in Scripture that I myself struggle through. There are a lot of things that I'm going to have to teach on, preach on, train people in that I know even in my own personal life that I cannot fully live it out. But does that disqualify me or disqualify some of you, whether you're leading life group or you're studying the Bible with other people together? This is where I think we need a humble posture and a humble heart to know that the Word of God is not just for the people who have to hear it, but it's also for the person who's delivering it. That's why one of the tests that I use is that when I study and when I'm preparing my sermon, if it's not convicting me, it's very difficult for me to preach it. So that's why I have to pray. I have to saturate myself in the Word. I have to ask God to illuminate things or help me by His grace as I depend on Him, that everything that I'm saying, even though I might not be perfect in these things, that I'm trusting in God's grace to help me to live it out. Not just for the people. This message is for me. That's why I think it's important that wherever we are in our walk with God, we got to understand. Not to say that you should never be a teacher, but don't presume that you know all the stuff and you want to now teach everybody, because once again, there's a higher standard and accountability to you. Let me give you an example that many of you will understand in the future, personally, and something that you do understand because you've experienced it. And I'll just ask one question, it's simply this. How many of you heard from your parents, "Don't do what I do, but do what I tell you to do," right? You know that phrase. It's kind of like that parent who tells their kids to do something when they themselves don't do it. You know how that feels as a child. You start losing respect for your parents. You start getting angry. You start getting very frustrated. They tell me to do this, but look what they're doing. Stop checking your phone. And here we are as parents. We're checking our phone. And so once again, that feeling of somebody who tells you to do something when they're not doing it, it's not a good feeling. And then if one day, hopefully, you'll be on the other side, you just realize, oh, it's so hard. It is really hard being a parent because the kids Watch everything that you do. And one thing good about kids is they keep you honest. They keep you honest. Because you could be like, oh, yeah, that's great. And the kids were like, no, it's not, Dad. Or no, it's not, Mom. So they keep you honest. So it's good. This is why I would say, as someone who's teaching God's word, I need more patience from you. That Pastor Seth is still a work in progress. All of the leaders in our church who's leading the life group, the Bible studies, they're still a work in progress. And many of you, when you become parents, you're still a work in progress as you're trying to raise your family and your kids. But here's the interesting thing. After he mentions that, I want you to see here that James now, he uses six illustrations, or if you will, analogies, for the power of our speech. He talks about the bit, the rudder, the fire, a poisonous animal, a fountain, and a fig tree. When a person knows how to control their speech, as I mentioned earlier, it shows you their spiritual maturity. Now, James is going to show you why we must walk in wholeness. That the things that we say has to be consistent with what we do. That is a life of integrity. That is a life of wholeness. So I want to specifically talk about a couple things about our speech. The first thing is this: the influence of our speech. And the second thing I want to talk about is the inconsistency of our speech. So let me first talk about the influence of our speech. The influence of our speech is clear because our speech has the power to direct and the power to damage. So let me first talk about the power to direct. Verse 2 through 4, listen to what it says. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man or a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder everywhere the will of the pilot directs. Let's pause here. Just think about those two illustrations. He first acknowledges that everybody will stumble. Now, there is no perfect man, but the point is that word perfect means mature. So the more mature we get, the more we will not stumble when it comes to our words. And the reason why he emphasizes that is because the easiest place to stumble in our speech is where? In community, in your family, in church, with your coworkers, your friends. And it always leads to sin and causes the community to get hurt. He uses these two illustrations to highlight the power of the tongue, or in order for us in our speech to direct people. So first of all, he uses, those of you who don't know what a bit is, I decided to get this picture. So a bit on a horse is what they put on the horse so that when the person who's riding the horse, a horse rider, can then direct that horse to go to the left, to go to the right, to go faster. In some ways, that bit is the thing that goes into the horse's mouth and to direct it. The boat that talks about the rudder, if you look at this picture, is this long kind of like this part of the end of the boat. And that is the thing that helps steer the boat where it's going to go. So it's interesting that James uses these two illustrations to talk about how our words can direct. It's like a bit on a horse. It is like a rudder in a ship, a big ship. And he uses this because he says, even though they are small, they can actually do big things. It brings about big change. In the same way, we can use our speech to help people by guiding them to the truth, by guiding them to God's heart, guiding them towards the vision of God. But it also, if you think about it, it has the power to lead them astray. That's why words are so important when it comes to direction in a person's life. That's why our speech is important. You know, when I was younger as a pastor, one of the things I realized is the power of my words upon people. Not only in my preaching, but there are many times that I spent a good chunk of my life throughout the week counseling people, mentoring, discipling. It's something I believe in, and I make time for that because that's what brings forth transformation. So there are times when I would spend at least 10, 15, it just depends on the week, hours just counseling, meeting up with people, discipling, mentoring. And when I was younger as a pastor and early on in our ministry, as you know, we were working primarily with college students back in 1996, in the early years. And it was interesting because a lot of times when you're not that much older than them, because my wife and I was like 26 going on 27, my wife was 24 going on 25, so we were still young ourselves. And as we were young kids ourselves, and here we are, we have these college students who are 18 through 22, you know, a lot of times they saw us as an older brother or sister, and sadly became more like uncle and auntie. And now it's like dad and mom, and Lord have mercy. One of these days going to be, hey, Grandpa, Seth, I don't know if I'm ready for that, but one day it might come. But it was interesting because it was in the early years, after that first wave of freshmen that were about to graduate and leave, I began to have these conversations with some of these graduates or seniors that were about to graduate. And I would just talk with them. We would talk together. I'm like, what are some things that you're planning on doing? What are you going to do after graduation? You know, what are some things that God has laid on your heart? I will listen. And just out of just my desire to still continue to influence them and bless them, and also for them to help raise up the church and raise up the next generation of disciples, I will say something like, yeah, have you prayed about maybe sticking around a little bit longer? Now, those of you who might not know, at the University of Michigan, back then I think it cost close to $40,000 USD for one semester, or no, the whole year. So it was like 20-something. So think about that for a moment. For a whole year's tuition, it was about 30-something USD, 30-some thousand USD. That was way back. Now, just to let you guys wake up a little bit, it's 60-some thousand a year. I don't know if it's worth it. But anyway, you get a big M in, you know, praise the Lord. But here's the thing. Because we were such a young church, I was thinking to myself, it would be great if some of these guys can stick around and all the things that were imparted to them, they can impart to the next generation. So I would just, and I didn't say it flippantly, but I just said, why don't you pray about it? And I realized those words had such an impact on their lives that they'll go home and say, Pastor, I wasn't able to sleep that night. You know, these kinds of stories. I'm like, why? You know? And they're like, I don't know what to do now. And I'm like, why? What's going on? It's like, after you said that, I go, what did I say? I don't even know what I said. I go, what did I say? After you said that, I was thinking, and I don't know if this is what God wants me to do, so I'm confused. I don't know. I thought I was going to do that. And I'm like, yeah, just do that, you know? And it quickly came to my attention that sometimes even if I say things kind of like tossing it out there, something to consider, that that has actual power in that person's decision-making process. And that's when, that was something that my wife and I, we came to a point where we're like, we cannot tell people what to do. There's a greater responsibility on us that because of the authority that we have, that even if it's a joke, even if it's something that we're just saying, hey, think about it, but we're not totally serious about it, or maybe we're like, it's not a bad thing to do, it could be taken as, this is what I gotta do. And so early on, we realized that we can't really even tell people. So we usually, people come up to us, like, Pastor Seth, after I graduate, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm like, okay, what are some of the things you're passionate about? And usually when they come and talk to me, I make my goal to make them more confused. Not in a bad way, but I always bring up the other side. What have you thought about this? And ultimately, I said, you know my heart. You are the one who will stand before God, and you have to make that decision. I'm not going to stand with you and you hide behind me and say, Pastor Seth said that. No, you're going to have to stand before God because you're going to have to make that decision. I'm sharing this because the power of our words to direct is very important. That means, and let me make it very practical, that means that you have the power with your words to change the atmosphere of your friend group. That means that you have the power through your words to direct the conversation that will lead to Jesus. Can I get a good amen? That you have the power because of your words. That you don't have to give in to peer pressure. You don't have to give in to what the society says that you got to do at work or whatever it may be. That you actually have the power through the words to direct. Here's the second thing. If you think about this, not only the power to direct, as we talk about the influence of our speech, we have the power to damage. If you read verse 5 through 8, you will notice this. Listen to what it says. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creatures can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, body of deadly poison. Wow. Pretty much you realize how powerful our speech is, because just through what we say, through our tongue, it says here, it can cause a lot of damage. The next two illustrations that we just read reinforces this fact. Think about this. A small little flame can set the whole forest on fire. Any forest fires, the recent ones even in LA or the ones that were happening in Hawaii or anywhere, oftentimes it starts really small with a spark. And the part that's very interesting is that if you look at verse 6, James says it originates from where? Come on now. Where does it say? It originates from hell. Think about it. In order for the fire to burn up the whole forest, something has to start the fire. So where does that fire come from? James says it is from hell. That's why I want to put this in context and also help you to understand it in your life. If Satan is looking at your life group and says, wow, these people, it seems like they're getting really hungry for God. It seems like they're very excited about the things of God. Satan might be looking at your life group or our church and says, you know what? A lot of people are coming to know Christ. People are experiencing just the word. They're getting hungry for the word. They're getting in the word, and the truth will set them free. I want to put them in bondage. So what will he do? Well, let the nature take its course, where human beings, in our selfishness, in our sin, something will happen to us. We get hurt. We hold on to that bitterness, and then what happens? We start gossiping about people, or then we begin to start creating division in that life group or in that church, us versus them. And what we have done is we have literally played into Satan's hand. That small spark that started the fire that burned down the whole forest was from the pit of hell. That's why I think it's interesting that he mentions this, that anything that is destructive, he tries to tie it in. It starts small, but it begins to spread, and that comes from hell. Anything that God is trying to do, Satan will try to counter. We see this all the time. When there's a move of God and things are moving, you see the hand of God, there'll always be spiritual warfare. Always. If Satan knows that in that gathering, God is going to do some incredible things, he will start working on people's hearts and minds. There will be temptations. There will be different things that will go happen in their lives. We see this all throughout Scripture. Job is one of the good examples that we see. And that's why in verse 8, as we just read, it says that it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, this idea of restlessness, if you don't know, it is a characteristic of the demonic world and the demonic evil spirits. Think about this. When there's a sense of restlessness, it's like roaming around the earth. It has no place to rest. We see this even in the book of Matthew when those demons were casted out of that person. They were restless. They were roaming around the earth, gathered some other spirits, and went back into that person. That's why this idea of restlessness, it really is a cry for something that is spiritual and it can only be found in Christ. So it says here, this restless evil, which is full of the deadly poison, is the very thing that will set things on fire. A small flame can be something like a lie or a gossip or a hurtful word. Then it sets that relationship or friendship on fire and it burns it down. The more you fuel it, the more it will spread and will bring more harm. This is why, as I started off, we got to kill it in the beginning. Because what's going to happen is that if you allow it to spread, and here's the reason why we allow gossip and other things to spread, even though you know it's bad, because you love yourself. You don't want to be the bad guy to speak up and say, hey, I don't think that's good, because you want to be liked. Hey, I don't think that's very honoring. I don't think that really exalts Christ. I don't think that really helps that person. Because some of us in this room are more concerned of us being liked by people that we'd rather watch the house burn down. To me, that is one of the clearest signs of being a self-centered person. That you don't care about who's in that house that's burning down, that life group that's burning down, that church that's burning down, that family that's burning down. You just don't care. What you care about is that I don't want them to hate me. I don't want them to think bad about me while they're burning in the house. That's why he mentions in verse 7, this tongue is like a fierce and poisonous animal that cannot be tamed. Listen to these proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 9, it says, with his mouth, the godless man would what? Destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, reckless words, what do they do? Say this with me. Pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. So here we see the influence of our speech. Let me just kind of move a little bit quicker here. I want to talk about the inconsistency because we're talking about the wholeness. We have to walk in wholeness. We see the inconsistency. Let's read verse 9 through 10. Listen to what it says. It says this. With it, we bless, with it being our speech or our tongue, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does it spring forth, pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What is he saying? James is simply bringing up the inconsistency or the incongruency of saying something, our speech, by describing how from the same mouth, two different things come out. How can you bless God or praise God with this mouth at the same time curse people? It's important to note that in verse 9, James mentions how we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. In other translations, it says the image of God. Why is this important? You need to listen to this. The reason why he mentions this is that the bottom line is when you start cursing people, you're actually cursing God because we're made in his likeness and his image. James then is asking this rhetorical question. How can cursing and blessing come from our mouth, the same mouth? He uses these other two illustrations. Remember I told you there were going to be six illustrations? He uses the other two. And what did he say to make his point? First, he uses fresh water and salt water. Now, I don't even know if some of you guys know. How many of you are into fishing? Anybody? Maybe not. Okay, how many of you found Finding Nemo? Okay, praise, okay, wow. You cannot have freshwater fish in salt water because they're going to die. And so what he's trying to emphasize is you cannot have this salt water and this fresh water because they don't mix. And then he says fig trees cannot bear what? Olives, nor grapevines producing figs. It's inconsistent. It is incongruent. And the reason why this is important is because he's saying if you are mature and a follower of Christ, these two things should not come out of our mouths. Blessing and cursing. Even Jesus talks about this, of our inconsistency of speech. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now here's the thing. He's addressing the heart and not necessarily the words, because the words actually is a reflection of what's happening in your heart. That's why the Message translation translates Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 as this. You have minds like a snake pit. How do you suppose what you say is worth anything when you are so foul-minded? He talks about the mind. But then he says what? Say this with me. It's your heart, not the dictionary, that gives meaning to your words. So what he's saying is, the things that you say is a reflection of what's really going on in your heart. It gives the sense of meaning to your heart. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, but the words you speak come from where? From the heart. That's what defiles you. And it's from where? The heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. So think about it. If all you're doing is watching pornography, what do you think is going to come out of your heart? If all you are scrolling and you're comparing yourselves, what they have and what you don't have, what do you think is going to come out of your heart? If all you think about is success and making a lot of money and having this thing and that thing, which by itself is not a bad thing to have certain things, but that's all you're consumed with, what do you think is going to come out of your heart? That's what James is trying to explain, which Jesus already taught. And what we say is oftentimes inconsistent with what we believe. And what it shows you is something is wrong with our hearts. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Can I just say this? I want to speak to those of you who are younger in this generation. I get you in the sense where it's cool to cuss. There's even people known as a cussing pastor. I was thinking, oh, maybe I can cuss. Because sometimes I think it, and I'm like, no, that's not good. And it's funny because there are people who English is not their first language, but they watch a lot of Hollywood movies. And they go, what the? And I'm like, how did you learn that? It's like those people who don't speak Korean, and they go, ish, and then they say all this words after the, after the shh. And I'm just like, shh. That's a, do you know that's a swear word? And they're like, oh, I didn't know. I just saw it in that drama. I'm like, uh-huh. What am I trying to say here? It is very important that in this generation where it's so cool to cuss, what James is saying is that you cannot have cursing or cussing and saying things to people who are made in the image of God. And at one time you say all the stuff and all of a sudden at the Sunday or Wednesday or Tuesday, whenever you have life group, you're praising God with that same lip. Because what it shows you, even if it's your ignorance, because you just saw it in a movie or drama or whatever it is, what he's trying to say is that it cannot be. You cannot have fresh water and salt water. You cannot have figs growing on grapevines. That's why you got to be careful with what you say, because it could either direct or it could damage. Can I close with the second point? Some of you are like, yeah, hurry up. Okay, let me close with the second point. We're talking about a life of consistency to God in our speech, everything that we do. It comes from this life of dependence on God. We've got to learn how to depend on God because no one's perfect. We're going to stumble, as it says here. Even the teachers, even those who might be spiritual, we're still human, so we'll struggle along the way. So we've got to learn how to depend on Him. He talks about this wholeness, that we have to walk in wholeness, but then He talks about walking in wisdom, that we must walk in wisdom. Now, this is important. As we talk about wisdom, He clearly distinguishes, if you're going to live with wisdom, there's a difference. There's an earthly wisdom, and there's a divine wisdom. There is true wisdom, and there is false wisdom. And so He clearly describes those two. Let me first talk about the distorted wisdom. That's not the true wisdom. Let's read verse 13 through 16. It says this. Who is wise and understanding among you? But his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. Verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. James states that true wisdom is displayed in how we live our lives. And what is that key word? Meekness or gentleness. And I'm just going to be straight up. It is so hard for me to have this meekness and gentleness. Because sometimes I think to myself, it's weakness, and it's not. In fact, actually, it takes a lot of strength to be gentle. Can you imagine? Let's say you're a professional boxer, MMA. You're the best. And here you are just being a nice person, and you go into the MTR, and you step in. All of a sudden, people start looking at you up and down. And you're just like, what's up? And they say, what's up? And then they start talking to you, and then they would pick a fight. They go, hey, little boy. And you're just like, yes. You think you're so tough? You think you're a tough guy? Now, I want you to imagine the situation. This guy could demolish them, all of them, do Jackie Chan on them. But for that person with that much power and ability and skill in martial arts, kickboxing, boxing, wrestling, could take all these three guys down. But in his strength, he's able to be gentle and meek. So don't mistake gentleness or meekness for weakness. It's not. So what James is saying is that if you live your life with meekness, this gentleness, it's a sign of maturity. It's interesting that in verse 14 and 16, James mentions jealousy and self-ambition, how they go hand in hand. He mentions it two times in this passage. This fact, just think about this, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is not from the Spirit of God, but he says it's from earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. As I'm thinking about this, I just realized, I just experienced this. And no wonder in my spirit, sometimes I don't feel good. Because when I go to different places and we have to talk to some of the top leaders of that country, and you're sharing about the next generation, you're sharing about missions, and they're all on board, but guess what? They can't work together. You know why? Because of jealousy. This has 7,000 churches. This has like 6,000 churches under them. And so they're competing against each other. And that bitter jealousy, it is very earthly. It is unspiritual. And it says it's demonic. Selfish ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, I say we need some, brothers, we need some ambition, a sense of purpose in our lives. By the way, that's how you're going to get married if you want women to follow you. I'm telling you, you're going to have some ambition. But here we're like, you know, some of us are like, yeah, what do you want to do with your life? I don't know. I'm just going to finish this game. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. You get a job and you've been at this job for 8 years. And like, well, are you going to like look for another job? Are you going to move up? What are you going to do? Like, I don't know. Trust me, you ask any sister, what do you think about that guy? That girl's going to be like, I don't know. It says here, selfish ambition. So ambition in and of itself, like if you have ambition to glorify God, if you have ambition to advance his kingdom, those are good things. So there's nothing wrong with ambition in and of itself, but it says here, selfish ambition, because it's all about exalting yourself. And the thing that is very scary is that it says here that it is even demonic. So I'm putting it back into a context that you all understand. Your life group, our church, your family, your friends, when there is jealousy, bitter jealousy, that is not from the Spirit of God. Some of you, out of your own selfish ambition, your insecurity, when someone does well, you get affected. You get jealous of them. Why? If they are a fellow brother or sister in Christ, don't you want them to continue to grow and to experience more things, even though at this season of your life you might not? Because you love them, they're made in the image of God, that you're able to say, I cheer you on. That's why I'm so thankful for so many people in my life that oftentimes when they see different things on my socials or sometimes they will send me a direct message to me and say, hey, man, I just want to say, like, I'm cheering you on. I'm praying for you. And I learned that to do that to other people as well, because if they succeed, if they do well, then praise God, because the kingdom of God is being advanced. But if you start saying, man, I'm jealous of that person because why can't I do that thing? Or why isn't that happening to me? What we're doing is that is from the spirit of demonic spirits that's going to use that in your heart to grip you to then be bitter and jealous at those people rather than rejoicing at what God is doing. That's why this distorted wisdom is not from God, but the divine wisdom is in verse 17 and 18, and it says this, but the wisdom from above, heavenly, divine, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Why is this important? Because you see eight traits of divine wisdom: pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruit, impartial, and sincere. True wisdom is a wisdom of peace. Envy, selfish ambition are clear indicators that that person's wisdom is not from above. And if it's not from above, it is going to be chaos, disorder, and confusion, and there's going to be a lot of evil practices. Divine wisdom from above will produce this harvest of righteousness, while the earthly distorted wisdom will produce worldly results. That's why Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. True wisdom first comes when we fear God, when we know Him and love Him. I think this is the beauty of the gospel. Because Paul understood this, the Apostle Paul, when he says the wisdom of God is so much wiser than even all the human wisdom put together. That even the foolishness of God is greater than all the wisdom of this earth. That's why God, instead of just saving people with a snap of his finger, he decided to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. That it was a blood sacrifice so that your sins and my sins can be forgiven. And so all the inconsistency we see in our lives and how we live our lives through our speech, every single time we fail, When we look at the cross, it's a reminder that Jesus Christ paid the price for us. May that humble us. May that cause us to turn to Him again, to say, God, I don't have the wisdom on my own. I need Your wisdom. God, my speech, I realize that bitter envy and the bitterness in my heart and just my selfish ambition is eating me away because it's not from You, it's from the demonic spirit. Set me free as I humble myself before the cross. God can do that in your life. That's why a life of consistency to God comes from a life of dependency on God. Can I just give us quick things to apply into our lives as we leave this place? The first thing is this: confess quickly. Whenever there's sin in our lives, one of the first things that you should do is to confess quickly. There's mercy, there's forgiveness when we fall short. The second thing is this: confront lovingly. It's going to be very, very important that as we think about wisdom, as we think about speech, that some of us might have to confront our friends or different people in our lives. The third thing is to communicate effectively. Watch what we say. It could either build up or it could damage. So make sure we communicate effectively. The fourth and last thing is this: commit to living wisely. Let's live with the divine wisdom that comes from above, not our earthly things. As I think about this passage, I think about this moment where we can actually bless one another, speak truth, speak love, so we don't allow the things of our hearts to grip us.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Mission Community Church podcast. For more information, visit our website at hongkong.hmcc.net.